All right, in your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 28. And title of our message this morning is, We Are All One in Christ. Now, if you keep notes, you know that about 2 years ago, maybe 3 years ago, we were in the same passage. But at that point, we were looking at it from the standpoint of, really, what does it mean that we're one in Christ? And we kind of looked at it from a theological standpoint. And today I want to go a different direction with that. We're certainly going to focus on verse 28, but really what we're going to look at today is the more practical side of that. How do we pursue oneness as the body of Christ? I think in the world we're living in right now, there's a lot of division. There's a lot of disunity. And hopefully that's not happening within our churches. And so this is an age-old message. It's one that is pivotal, I think, in the New Testament. And it's one that we've all heard before. But from time to time, we need to get back to the basics, I suppose, and revisit some of these, maybe just what we take for granted type sermons. And this is the intent this morning. Now, let me give you a little bit of a background, because where we're bringing this passage out is a little different than where you find calls of this such of unity in other parts of Scripture. Here, Paul is writing to the church at Galatia. Now, what's interesting about the church at Galatia is that we know that he is writing this in anticipation of going to Jerusalem. And if you're a Bible scholar or have spent some time looking into the history of the Bible, you know that there's a time where the church is divided. Now, what were they divided over? Well, they've been divided many times, and in some sense, we may even be divided today as a church over certain beliefs and theology. Now, this was really one of the first great divisions in the church. It happened in Paul's time, and the real issue came down to, how would we view Christians versus Jews? Now, you got to understand, we're at the cusp of the transition between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there were many Old Testament believers who had come to know Christ, and so their mindset was that you had to become a Jew before you could become a Christian. Now, while that's not an issue in the church today, we all know that the outcome of this division was that we all come to know Christ because of what Christ did on the cross, not anything that we do. We don't have to become certain things before we're worthy of God's love. Well, let me change that. We're never worthy. However, we can receive God's love and His forgiveness and the promise of salvation. There's not a thing we have to do, including becoming a Jew. And so Paul is preparing for this, and it seems that he's writing this letter to kind of lay out the argument. Now, if you're a theologian, you know that we call this the doctrine of grace. And it's simply this, that salvation came by God's grace. It's not anything that we do. There's no works based in it. There's nothing that we can do to merit it or buy it or earn it. It is simply a free gift that God gives us. And so as Paul writes this letter, he is walking through this argument. It's almost like this is his notes that he's going to use for the speech that he's going to give to all of the church leaders in Jerusalem immediately following the delivery of this letter. So with that scope, now we jump into chapter 3. And it's at the end of chapter 3 where he's talking about grace. In fact, all the way back into chapter 2, he's been walking through the argument that we've experienced God's grace, so therefore we ought to exhibit that grace to one another. Now remember, this is a church that's divided, the whole of the church, not just the church at Galatia, but all of the church in the first century was divided at this point. And what he gives us starting in verse 26 is a reminder that we're on the receiving end of God's grace, and therefore we have to exhibit that, show that grace to those around us. And that's why he calls all of the believers in the first century, and I think it's a call that still is made for us today, to have oneness in mind. And we're going to walk through that this morning. We'll start reading in verse 26. I'm going to pray first, but we'll start reading in verse 26 and go all the way down to verse 28. We're not going to include 29 today. If you were here 2 years ago, you know we went all the way down to verse 29. We're going to just stop because I want to end with that thought that he gives us in verse 28. And that's going to be where we drill down on this morning. And I encourage you to take notes. And if you are, we're going to look at four ways that we pursue oneness as believers, as a church. Not just Concord, but the body of believers. How can we resist the divisiveness that seems to have crept up in our world today that is in the church in some ways? How can we overcome that? There are four words this morning that we're going to use to kind of guide that discussion. Let me pray, and then we'll jump into this together. Father, thank you this morning. And I'm thankful, Father, for this church and what we experience on a regular basis in this church. This church is, I think, an anomaly in the world in that we are unified in you, and I celebrate that. Yes, we have disruption sometimes and disagreements from time to time, but as a whole, this church has been a blessing to me and those that are a part of it, because with one mind, we are looking towards you. I think that's happened in the past. I think that to some degree is happening right now, and I pray with all of my heart that it continues to happen. Certainly as the world becomes more divisive and disunified and even turning to begin to attack the church, that this church will remain focused on you, and out of that, Father, we find our oneness, our unity around you and nothing else. Now, God, I pray that. Stir our hearts as believers, because we're the gatekeepers of that in this church. And if we can't exhibit grace to one another, then how can we be expected to exhibit grace to a lost world that is undeserving of that grace? So, Father, I pray that what we experience in here on a regular basis as a church, that we take outside the walls of this church to allow the world to experience through us. Now, Father, I pray this morning for the lost person who probably doesn't even begin to understand what oneness means based on the definition that we look at this morning. And certainly probably are confused by the idea of grace and what that means and how that sort of applies to them. My prayer this morning as we walk through this, that they would be focused on the message here of the gospel, and that is that God loved them enough that he sent his son to die on the cross for them, so that they could be forgiven of their sin and now become one with Christ and other believers. Father, I pray that this morning would guide each of those, the believer and the non-believer, as we look at your word. Pray, God, you would be honored by this. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. We're starting in verse 26. I'm reading out of New Living Translation. We're catching the tail end of this part of his letter. But again, he's wrapping up the idea of grace here and our need to exhibit that grace to others. He goes on, verse 26, "For you all are children of God through faith in Christ Jesus." What did I just pray? We rally together in our oneness around what? Not our identity as a church, not our identity as Alabama or Auburn fans, not our identity of the community here in Concord. We rally around oneness because of Jesus. It has to be that. Can't be anything else. All those other things are important, but when it comes to us as believers, our oneness is born out of who Jesus is and what he's done for all of us. So whether we like one another or not, we're called to be one together. Now, I say that, but you understand what I mean by that. God's called us to love one another. Sometimes we'll be in conflict with our brothers and sisters, but yet we still find a way to get through that. And we may not like one another at that moment, but we're called to love one another, which surpasses the temporary disruptions that sometimes come with things that we don't like. We're called to oneness out of Jesus and what he's done. Verse 27, he goes on, "For all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ like putting on new clothes." Listen, I can't describe the gospel any better than that verse has. In that because of Jesus, and the baptism is a mark of the change in our life, right? We understand that. We're not saying that the baptism saves you. It doesn't. There's nothing about that ordinance that is supernatural in that sense. It is done because it's a symbolizing of what Christ has done in you. Washing away of the old and born anew. And he says that. So we're putting on new clothes. So when we look at the world outside the walls of this church and the disruption and the chaos and the disunity and the flat-out hate for one another, that is not us because of Jesus. We've been changed. We've put on the new clothes, right? That's a metaphor for the fact that God has changed us inside out. And it's not our capacity to have grace on the world. It's not our power to have love within those that sometimes we don't agree with. It's through the power of God and the experience that we have of His grace and love on a daily basis. And so when He says that, it's important that we lock in to what He's describing. It's almost as if He has said, all the way through chapter 2 down to the end of chapter 3, He's talked about God's grace. He's talked about our need to love one another and have grace toward one another. And now He begins to kind of encapsulate that with this emphasis on a charge. This is not an option. This is not something that we do when everything is the way we want it or the way we like it. It's meant to be a charge that now begins to drive us through stressful and difficult times. Because on the other end of that, we understand that God's love prevails, and so is the love that He's given us for one another. Then He gets to verse 28. And I love this verse. This is our focal verse. And we're going to spend some time here because this has a lot of implication for us, I think, as a church in 2025. He says this, there is no longer Jew or Gentile. Now remember the argument, are you a Jew before you become a Christian? And can you be a real Christian without being a Jew and going through the ordinances that Jews would have gone through? Or can you just be a Gentile who doesn't become a Jew and taste of Christ's love and be equal? See? And so He's erased that by saying there's no longer Jew or Gentile. Listen, I'm going to tell you, that statement alone doesn't mean much to us today, I suppose. But in the first century, that would have flipped society upside down. Because the Jews thought of themselves first in the kingdom of God. They were God's elected and chosen people. And they were for a season, and I believe they still are to some degree. But the church is not shadowed by that. The body of believers are Christ's followers. And we're not itemized, categorized, segregated in that sense. He even goes a step further away from the religious society. And look what He says in the next statement, which now would have gone with the secular society with this next statement. Slave or free, male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. So He takes it from a religious sort of societal argument about being Jew or Christian and carries it into the marketplace with the idea of slave or free. And by the way, in this time in Roman history, in the first century, there were more slaves than there were freemen. So by that statement, it would have been a shock, not just to the religious society, but to the marketplace society. Because now what He's saying is, whether we're free or slave, we're equal? Question mark, really? I mean, that's speaking against the laws of the Roman Empire. Because slaves didn't have certain rights. And for you to equalize that was radical. And here's Paul, by the way, who is a Roman citizen, who's saying these things. And then to sort of add even more fuel to the fire, he makes the statement between male and female. And we all understand ancient history. Females were not always afforded the same rights that men. And to some degree, that's not happened until we get into our modern times. But all of this lays the groundwork, I think, for us to begin to discover how do we pursue oneness as individuals, as families, as a church, as a body of believers that goes way beyond just the local church. There are four things that we can extract out of all of Paul's sayings in this segment. We've just used verse 26, 27, and 28 kind of as our reminder of that. But you got to step back into chapter 2 to really arrive at the fullness of what we're saying this morning and how we pursue this oneness. So take notes here. First one, it's just words. Very simple this morning. The first one we need to think about in pursuing oneness is godliness. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, salvation. Okay, let's be very clear on that. You can't be one in Christ if you don't know Jesus. But it goes a step further. It's not just the identity of salvation. It's the change and the transformation in our pursuit of godliness. Now, godliness is, in my opinion, what the pursuit of all believers is. What do we mean by that? We're becoming Christ-like. We're becoming more like God. Now, we don't have the power to do that, but God in His changing power in us through the presence of the Holy Spirit is rubbing off the old. He says here, putting on the new clothes. It almost could be you're constantly putting on more clothes. It's a process throughout your life. And the closer you grow with the Lord, the more godly you become. That is, more Christ-like. You begin to identify with the things of God. And now you have a hungering and tasting for God's Word and what godliness is. See, I'm afraid that in our world today in the church, we're not experiencing oneness because we've exchanged religion for godliness. We're calling godliness something that it was never meant to be. In other words, we've watered it down. We've changed the meaning of it so that it can become acceptable. If you are a member of a church, then some will think you're godly, but that's not what godliness is. Because you attend every Sunday morning and you give your offering, some would say, well, you must be godly. Because you live a certain way, people may say you're godly, but all of those things may be a part of godliness, but they're not in and of themselves godliness. Godliness is simply this: we're pursuing God to be more like Him and what He's created us to be every single day. It's not something that you arrive at. Probably this lifetime will never. But we're maturing, we're becoming more godlike. And as we grow through our life cycle and we age physically, we spiritually experience things. And so hopefully as we get older, we're glorifying God by becoming more Christ-like, more God-like in becoming godly. See, I think in the church today we're confused by that. And we've almost resorted back to the very argument that Paul is making in the whole letter here, is that we're exchanging the truth of godliness and the spiritual pursuit of that with all kinds of works. And I just described those. Because I come to church, because my parents were members of this church, because I do A, B, and C, well, then I must be right with God. None of that is true. What makes you right with God is what Jesus did on the cross and you surrendering to that and accepting that. There's nothing else. And please don't exchange the convenience of a logical formula of step by step with the fact that it's a dynamic process that we don't understand, that God has stepped out of heaven and sent Jesus into this world to die for your sin, to wipe away your sin so that you can be pure before Him. I mean, there's nothing logical about that. And we can't always understand that. However, we experience that on a daily basis. That's God's grace. And as we pursue godliness, part of that is now exuding more and more grace and love and acceptance. I realize I'm at that age now where I see things probably differently than I did when I was 20. And I suppose just part of growing older is you become more tolerant of certain things, people that don't look like you, things that people, you've just experienced life perhaps. And what used to bother you, no longer, you just kind of have learned some patience with that. You still probably think, for the most part, people are stupid and they do bad things from time to time, but the reality of it is you are one of them, and so you're stupid sometimes too. And I find that, but you mix that, and that's different than the God-given ability to see things the way He wants you to see them. And having patience. But here's another step that we have not talked about yet: forgiveness. Being able to forgive people. Not that only when they need it or ask for it, but being able to forgive people even when they don't even know that they need forgiveness. And having the depth in your spiritual life to not be knocked off your path simply because somebody has done something that's made you angry. I mean, there are things that make us angry, but there are very few things that become so disruptive that now it keeps us from being able to exercise the command that God gives us, and that is the pursuit of godliness, which includes forgiveness, being able to forgive those around us, and making sure that we understand that. Number two, kind of as a segue here, and by the way, I think this is something that can be carried not just for a church at large, as we're talking about it this morning, but each of these steps also become important in your personal relationships. I mean, as we talk about pursuing oneness, there may be people God is putting in your mind, could be your husband, your wife, I don't know, could be a sibling, could be a son or a daughter, whatever it may be. These steps apply to that kind of relationship too, because we're still Christ-like, we're still pursuing Him, we're still believers in whatever context of relationships we're building. Number two is this: not only is godliness important in this process, but kind of out of that comes love. Love now begins to guide. And I know that's a cliche thing, that we love others because Christ first loved us, but that's not cliche. That's the truth. And it becomes a cornerstone in the way that we live and react and treat other people. I think you can go back to it this way. If we're not experiencing truly the love of God, then it's difficult for us to love those around us. Show me a believer who is struggling with that, and I'll show you a believer who is ignoring the experience of God's love in their life. Or they become so poisoned or soured by something that they're angry with God about, and now that begins to keep them from being able to express that love to those around them. We've seen people like that before. And typically, God gets a hold of them and begins to change them in an awareness. It's not that they're not a believer. That's not what we're saying. But they're just not in a right relationship with God. They have resentment about something or anger about something. And so because of that, they can't pursue godliness. We know that. And they can't exhibit the love that they're experiencing through what Christ did on the cross. Because it's not that it's not there. They're just not paying attention to it. They're ignoring it to some degree. And again, that becomes a very personal thing. We've got to deal with that, and we've got to make sure that we're always allowing love to guide what we do. And again, I said this earlier. I want to come back and make sure we understand this. And I say this, and it can be funny. I don't mean it funny, but God calls us to love one another, not necessarily like one another. There are times where I may not like certain things that certain people do, but that doesn't excuse me from the command to love them. Trust me, love goes much deeper than likability. And if we make likability a requirement for our love for somebody, then we've sort of alleviated the impact of what real love is. Thankfully, God has not decided the same for you. Because I can assure you there are things that God has not liked in your life. But that's never changed His love for you. Amen? It is everlasting. And even when we do stupid things, God's love is still there. It doesn't mean He's not disappointed. It doesn't mean that He doesn't like us at that moment and what we've done and making a mockery of Him, but it does not change His love for you. Same thing with your love for your kids and the significant people in your life. Listen, love has to be the cornerstone of all of this. If we're going to exhibit oneness and pursue that in Christ, we have to love one another. We've used this term grace, but the same thing applies with love. How can we show love to a lost world if we're not willing to show love to one another? We have to. It's part of who we are. And a church is not centered around that. And that's what allows us to forgive one another and to be able to move past things and look past faults and things that we've done. Thankfully, people have not held those things against us. Love has to abound. It becomes the greatest sort of metric of a congregation. It becomes the greatest outpouring of the example of God's presence in someone's life is that love. God tells us that repeatedly throughout Scripture. So we pursue godliness. We exhibit that love. Out of those things, we now begin to experience that oneness. Number three is this. This one's weird. I get it. It may not necessarily make sense on the front side, but let me explain it. Godliness, love. Thirdly is this. How do we pursue oneness is viewpoints. I said it that way. We could have said perspectives. Could have been worldview. I was trying to change the wording up a little bit, but it means all of those things. One of the things that brings oneness is that we see one another the way that God wants us to see one another. We see ourselves the way that God wants us to see ourselves. We see the world and events, and the idea of pursuing godliness is becoming more godlike. So the things that offend God should offend us, and the things that bring joy to God's heart should bring joy to our hearts. It's our viewpoints. It's our perspective. It's how we value things. It's how we see things. Do we see it in a pessimistic way, or do we see it in an optimistic way? And when we're dealing with one another, you have no choice but to see them the way God has created them and what He's created them to be. I'm thankful that God has put people in my life that has looked past kind of the snotty-nosed, smart-aleck teenager that I might have been and saw the potential of what God could do through me. And they didn't hold that moment in my life against me. They loved me and guided me through that, knowing that God had created me for something. He's created all of us for something. And so when we have people come into our church that we don't necessarily understand, we don't feel like we relate to, they don't look like us, they come from different backgrounds like us, it's not up to us to decide whether or not they're worthy of these things that God has poured out to us. We're a tool and an instrument to spread His love, His truth, the gospel message to whomever He puts in our path. And see, that's the problem that was going on in the first century, is you had a segment of the church that were Jewish that now were looking down on the Gentiles because they had been taught all of their upbringing that the Gentiles were unclean. And whether we see it written in this passage or not, we know from church history the church was segregating itself. And you had Gentile Christians on one side and Jewish Christians on the other. And here comes God through the work of Paul and others saying, you're neither one of those. You have to break through those things and pursue oneness, because that's the only way that God's going to be exemplified and exhorted and honored in the life and family and community of a church, is when we come together as one pursuing what God has given us as that mission. When that gets tangled up and disrupted and confused, then you have a church that ceases to be a church, and now it becomes a social club or a political party or maybe a community pep rally. I don't know. I mean, whatever. It ceases to become the church because it's not centered around what God wants. It's centered around what the people want. And I shared this not long ago. They tell us that on average, 1 in 5 churches in America today are probably going to close their doors this next year. Now, I'm going to tell you, that doesn't sound too alarming. For me, it does. For others, it may not. But the reality is that we're in the midst of a paradigm shift in America right now when it comes to the church. And there are some churches that are struggling simply because of some decisions that have been made in the past. And I'm going to stand here and say this. There are some churches that are not actually working and operating as churches that are going to close their doors this next year that probably should have closed their doors long ago, because they've ceased to being a church and they've become a social operation. They've become a community group and they're no longer pursuing what Christ wants. I think what we're finding in America today is that God is sort of holding the church accountable. He is, I hate to say it this way, but He is in some sense disciplining the church. Because we've become conditional, haven't we, in a lot of ways. We're going to do certain things if certain conditions are met. As long as we have air conditioning and heat in the wintertime, and as long as we have all of the things that we need, then we're going to go out and do. Listen, that has never been a requirement for the church to be obedient. And so we have to get past all of the comfort levels that we expect and understand that the vast majority of Christians in the world today would be blown in their mind to walk into a beautiful facility like we have, with microphones and speakers and music and instruments. Many of them today are sitting on the floor in a building or sitting under a tree hearing the gospel. They don't have the comforts that we have. But yet they don't understand the problems that in many sense the American church is facing. I think, it's not that I think he's bringing judgment. I don't think that, that we would know if that was happening. I think he is beginning to get the church prepared. I mean, we have no wonder of what that's going to be. We know the last days are coming. And we know the dynamic of the church is going to change greatly as we get closer to the end of time. And many of the luxuries we experience as believers today are going to be gone. And if our faith is dependent and we associate our church membership and where we attend and we're confused by what godliness is, then we're going to struggle in those days if we're here when God begins to change the whole dynamic of the work and the purpose of the church. He's working in us. He's preparing us. It's almost like he's cleansing, in some sense, the church. And I pray that the next step in this is revival in the church in America. We pray for revival for the lost people, but friends, we need revival inside the church. For people to begin to get away from consumer Christianity and Christianity of convenience and Christianity that is marred by the beliefs of the world and get back to the basics of what the Bible teaches us. Jesus is all we need. He is enough. And as we begin to pursue him, we get more transformed into his likeness. We become more relevant because the lost world wants that message. And it's a matter of making sure that we're focused on that. Number three was viewpoints. I think you got that. Number four is this. So we said to pursue oneness, we need to pursue godliness. We need to understand love and what that means. We've understood the idea of viewpoints or perspective, seeing things the way God wants us to see them. Number four and lastly is this, acceptance. Coming down to where the rubber meets the road and understanding that God created everyone in our path in his image. We may not like that image, but he still created them in his image. And we come to the point to where it is greater to honor God and accept those that God has put in our path than to resist and be disobedient in what God wants and not accept those people around us. I tell this story often, and those of you who've been to Peru remember this, because every time I went, I would always point this out, because it wasn't just the one church in the area in Lima that we first started staying at. It was also in the other part of Lima that we transitioned to and started staying. But the churches, for the most part, the Catholic churches in Lima do not have door handles on their doors. It's just interesting to me. And their mindset is they don't want people just wandering in. And so, yes, they can lock their doors, but they want to be able to open the doors and control when people come. I cannot, in my mind, come up with a more distorted view of who God is. And for me, every time I would go, I would take pictures of those. And I've shown some of those to you, in that the doors are shut and there's no handles. There's no way to open it up. That is not God. God always, and the church always, should be open to the community. And when we think that we're closed off from the community, there are door handles to allow people in to our churches. But yet there, they control that. And it just became just a very visible reminder to me of the problem with the church today. Not just in Peru, but here in America too. We may have door handles on our doors here, but yet we still have that same attitude. And we're not honoring God by accepting those around us. We want to control things. We want to allow certain people and certain things to take place, and we've lost the essence of what the church is called to be. We don't have to like it always, but God saved us, and so we're a part of it because God has called us to be a part of it. And we work together and we accomplish the mission that he has given us. Oneness in Christ Jesus is what we pursue, I pray, not just as a church at large, but as Concord Baptist Church as well, as we move forward. Let me pray. Father, thank you this morning for the blessing of your word and the difficulty, I think, of this passage. I know, at least for me, it's almost like a personal reckoning, I think, when I read it. And I pray for the church at large in America today. As I mentioned a moment ago, I pray for revival and renewal. Believers need to be awakened. People who are acting as one thing need to be exposed so that they can find a way to get right with you through the love of Christ and what he's done on the cross. Father, we've marred the reality of godliness and what we think a good Christian is. We've allowed the enemy to ill-define that for us. The Bible's pretty clear. Those things are in place when we put Christ first in all things. Now, God, I pray for our church, this church, as we go through a transitioning community and a changing world, that we put at the forefront the desire to be relevant, but even more than that, to be obedient to you and what you have for this church. Whether we like it or not, whether it makes us feel uncomfortable or comfortable, makes no difference. You've called us to be a part of your work in this congregation. And so, Father, as long as we're here, we're going to rally behind that and pursue you and keep one another accountable and prayerfully pursue what it is that you've laid before this church, even in the midst of challenges that we face as a church. Our building and walls and windows that need to be replaced and air conditioning units that sometimes have to be fixed. Father, none of those are greater than you. All of those are just distractions that can keep us from being the church that you want us to be. God, I pray for a revival in a church throughout America today. I pray for a revival in Concord Baptist Church. That 2025 would be filled with people putting you back in the right place in their life in this church. Making commitments to you, to pursue you, to fulfill what you've called all of us and gifted each of us to be and do in this church and the work that you're doing through this church. And God, I pray that as we pursue you, that you would begin to open our hearts more and more to you. That's my prayer this morning. Now, I don't know what decisions need to be made. Maybe some just need to come to the altar. Maybe some need to make a decision. Maybe some are considering joining our church. Maybe others have finally got to that point where they know they need to accept Christ. Whatever decisions need to be made in our time of commitment, I'll be standing down front to receive whoever wants to make a public decision. We pray all these things this morning, Father, in the holy great name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand now for our time of commitment?